Please join me now in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11, the last few verses of that great chapter. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. That's on page 947 of your pew Bibles. The last line we sang, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. That is true. And if you are looking for something today that you have not found, look to Jesus, because he alone can satisfy us. He alone can rescue us. And he alone can show us life the way it was meant to be lived. Today we're going to be looking at one of the five solas, the alones, the onlys, that were hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation. Earlier this month, we've looked at Scripture alone, Christ alone, salvation by grace alone, justification by faith alone, and today we're going to talk about living for the glory of God alone. And one of the reasons we have the elders come and give us brief lessons about some of the men who sparked the Protestant Reformation is this is what happens when men who are zealous for the glory of God alone are unleashed on the world. They literally change the world. And so we'll be talking about that this morning. Let's now turn our attention to Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. This is God's holy word, inerrant and inspired. Let's now look to him for wisdom. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your great work of salvation. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth and lived a perfect life, died a cruel death, and was risen by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we could be saved. And Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that applies his work to us and unites us to Christ spiritually. And so we pray now that your Spirit would open our eyes and open our ears so we could better understand our purpose for being here on this earth and what it means to live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In order to appreciate the Protestant Reformation, it would be helpful for us to go back in time, as if we were time travelers, to the year 1500. This is right before Martin Luther, 500 years ago, in 1517, started speaking out against the issues that were in the Roman Catholic Church. At that time, there was one church, the Roman Catholic Church. The medieval version of the Roman Catholic Church is very different from your friends and my friends who are Roman Catholics today. This church was a corrupt church. It not only ruled, it was the only church, so it ruled the spiritual world, but it was also the political leader as well. The popes and the high-ranking officers in the church, the cardinals, they lived like kings. They were the wealthy ones, while everyone else, the mere laity, were living like peasants and had no wealth. They were the political leaders as well as the spiritual leaders. Whenever they sensed a threat to their power, they would take issue with it. And if you were fortunate, like Galileo, they would merely confine you to house arrest the rest of your life and not let you teach what you learned. But if you weren't so fortunate, they would put you to death, as happened to many of the reformers before Martin Luther and was threatened, as Martin Luther was threatened. The popes commanded armies, they made political allegiances, and could start wars, and did start wars. This was a much different church than what we know. They sold church offices. So it wasn't just indulgences, you know, the get out of hell free card if you pay enough money. They didn't just sell those indulgences. They also sold church offices. and they appointed church offices to members of their own family. Now, think about what a worship service was like. This is before Martin Luther. These peasants would come into worship service. There was a great divide between the leaders and the laity. The leaders were the elite, the rich, and the people were poor. Many of them could not read. So when they came to worship service, they attended a service that was done in Latin. Only the elite scholars and priests knew Latin. So the worship service was not even in a language that you would understand. And there was no congregational singing. There might have been a few chants, but congregational singing is one of the great things that Luther brought into the church. And the only thing they could partake in were the sacraments. And even when the Lord's Supper was offered, they were not allowed to take the wine. They could only take the bread. That's what it was like to worship in a church before Martin Luther. Many of the people could not read, and there was no education for the public. Why would there be? Because the powerful elites, leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, wanted the laity to go ignorant. They didn't want them to know what the Word of God said, because they would understand that what they were teaching was not in line. So they did not have education. This was a very poor world. Economic experts say there had not been any economic development in the previous 1,500 years. Now, you and I, we get upset if there's no economic development in 2 years. Can you imagine going 1,500 years of people still being peasants? This was also a time when marriage was thought of as a second-class institution. People thought it was better to be celibate and be single. And so marriage was looked down upon, and women were looked down upon. Imagine in your mind a Muslim culture in the Middle East and their view of women. Well, that was the view of women before Martin Luther came along, because it was based on what the Greek philosopher Aristotle said about women. You might want to go back and read that. But he said they were basically, in nice terms, second-class citizens. So they didn't have any rights until Martin Luther came along. This was the world that they lived in. There was no science. There was no arts. It was just a dark world, a dark time. What changed? What changed? A powerful working by God's Spirit to bring men like Martin Luther and John Calvin to change the world. And one of the things that led the reformers to change was this idea that we're to live for the glory of God alone. Not the glory of the Pope, not the glory of the King, but the glory of God. Philip Schaff, a great church historian, said, quote, "The Reformation marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave, directly or indirectly, a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization." How did that happen? How could a monk who was worried about how a sinner like him could stand right before a holy God bring all this about? How could a theological debate about justification bring all of this about? Because not only was that a bad theology that led the Catholic Church to think that you could be saved by paying money to the church, but it robbed God of his glory. And they could not stand for that, because they were zealous for the glory of God. And they said, enough is enough. We have to do something, because we are not going to let God's glory get trampled on. So zeal for the glory of God provided the driving force for the Protestant movement, which changed the world. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, was the motto. And so we're going to look at that this morning. First of all, what does it mean to live for God's glory alone? Then we're going to see practically how did this justification doctrine and this justification argument change the world. And finally, we'll take a brief look at how reforms came in churches and families and all of society because of this. So first of all, let's look at the end of Romans chapter 11. This passage comes at the end of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. Some of you might know that when Paul writes a letter, the first half is always theology. It's always about God, who God is and what he does. And therefore, the second half of the book, the second half of the letter is what is its implications on us and how should we live as a result. So the way that breaks down is Romans 1 through 11 is the doctrinal section, and then Romans 12 through 16 is the practical implications. Now this section that Paul has just finished, it's probably referring to chapters 9, 10, and 11, where, as if you were in our Sunday school class, Christian education class this morning, we're starting to get into Romans chapter 9, which is some of the head-scratching chapters. It's some of the most difficult chapters to understand, difficult chapters to hold to in all of Scripture. And so as he finishes talking about this, and it talks about how Israel, not all of Israel, is saved, and does that mean God is not faithful to his promises to save his people? And Paul works through all that and talks about how God works salvation in some but not others. At the very end of that whole discussion, Paul says these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." The more we study God, the more we realize we cannot understand him. He is so much more than we, our finite minds, can comprehend. He gives us bits and pieces and tastes and pictures of who he is and how he works so that we can live our lives in response to him. But we cannot get to the depths of his wisdom, the depths of his motives, the depths of his understanding. John Calvin, one of his favorite verses was Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children." And that means it's helpful to search and think about God and why he does, but there's a point at which we need to leave that to him and worry about what. Don't worry about the why questions, but worry about the what questions. What does God reveal about himself, and what are the implications for us? And so Paul, as we brought up this morning in Romans 9, he brings up arguments. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And that naturally brings a response. We're humanitarians. That was said before they were born. Why, God? Why would you do that? But Paul says, who are we to talk back to God? The idea is that God is wisdom. God is justice. God is truth. And if we disagree with how God does things, the problem is not with God. It's probably our fallen human nature. And so he's saying this at the end of this section, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And then he follows that up with verses 34 through 35, and he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. These are two of the classic passages where God gives us an attitude adjustment. When people start questioning God, God says basically, "I'll sit down like a man, let's have a talk. Where were you, oh man, when I created the world?" It's an attitude adjustment. And Paul refers to both of those chapters in the following verses. Verse 34 is similar to Isaiah 40. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" A little bit of sarcasm there to make the point, to put us in our place if we start questioning why does God do that, and the typical human, and I think this way, you think this way, that doesn't sound fair. Well, God tells us that what he does is just and what he does is right. And if that doesn't qualify as fair in our mind, then maybe we need to look more at it from God's perspective instead of ours. And then in verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That came from Job chapter 41, another attitude adjustment chapter where God says, Job, sit down. Let's have a discussion like a man. And the bottom line is, there are things in the scriptures that we just cannot reconcile together. And Paul likely couldn't reconcile them either, or else he probably would have told us. So at that point, he ends the chapter and ends that whole section, for from him and through him and to him. In other words, he is the creator. And he creates things for his own glory. And as Riley said this morning in our CE class, he does things for his own glory. And so therefore, we should do things for his own glory too. For from him and through him and to him are all things, including you and me, including everything we have. And so with the Protestant reformers got a grasp of that, they started saying, wait a minute, what we're seeing in this world doesn't add up. What we're seeing in this world does not add up. So first of all, living for the glory of God alone, it means we acknowledge him as the king. We're not the king, he's the king. It means we give him credit for his great work. We don't pat ourselves on our back, but we give him credit for working salvation in our lives. It means we humble ourselves in his presence. It means we acknowledge that he has the right to do with us whatever he wants to do with us. He had the right 2 years ago to end my life if he wanted to. He's got the right. I am a disposable instrument in his hands. Now, I like you guys. I like the fact I'm still here. I'm excited that there's more work to be done here in Corpus Christi, and I'm going to be part of that. But God had the right to take my life with those brain tumors 2 years ago. So living for God's glory means those things. And it means that everything we do for his glory, not ours. Everything we do is for God's glory, not ours. That's the first part. Sticking with Ludi's suggestion for a three-part sermon. That's part one. Part two, then technically, how did this work? I mean, you've got this theological debate about justification, about how was a man right before God? How were women right before God? How did that change the world? Well, let's think about it this way. In the Catholic world, all the spiritual stuff someone did happened inside the sanctuary. It happened at church as they went through the sacraments, especially. So as they were baptized, they were brought into the kingdom, and as they sinned, they had to go confess to the priest, and they say Our Fathers and Hail Marys, do penance at the church. And then they would take communion at the church. And so the only spiritual thing they could do to please God happened in the church through a priest. And Martin Luther said no. That through the Holy Spirit, which lives in our lives, he takes Christ's work and applies it to our lives so that we please God in our hearts and in our natural lives. We please God as Bert is a flight instructor, or when Ludi's selling fishing equipment, or Johnny being an architect, or Ed teaching school. That is where we please God, in our vocations, in everyday life. It's not just the times we're here. Now, hopefully we come and we please God here as well. But pleasing God is something we can take out in the world with us. And so once the idea of justification can happen inside of our hearts through the Holy Spirit, once they got a grasp of that, that led them to think, how can I glorify God in my work? How can I glorify God in my family? How can I glorify God in my communities? And that's what caused the explosion known as the Protestant Reformation. If everything we could do to please God only happened in here, we would have no motive, and they had no motive to do anything to please God outside the church. It wasn't even a consideration. But it wasn't until Martin Luther started talking about the vocation being a holy calling from God that things started to change. So that the common task, he used the example of a milkmaid, someone who milks cows, is just as spiritual of a work if it's done by faith trying to please God as anything a priest does. That changing a baby's diaper is just as spiritual as being a missionary if it's done for the glory of God. And when people started understanding that and applying it to their own situation, they realized that I can please God and be an architect. I can please God and be a carpenter. I can do this and please God instead of just going through the motions with the clergy was telling them to do. Household chores done in faith for the glory of God are just as important as anything that a priest did. Luther was very adamant about that, and people started thinking, hey, I can please God as I go and seek to work in these areas. And not only can I please God, I will stand accountable to God for how I do my work. And so you've probably heard of the Protestant work ethic. That came as people realized, hey, wait a minute, it matters how I design buildings. It matters how I teach high school students. It matters how I sell fishing equipment, or it matters how I fly airplanes and teach others to fly airplanes. My work matters to God, and I sound accountable to that. And therefore, a Protestant work ethic emerged that totally changed the economy to now. If you look historically at the churches, at the countries and civilizations that were most impacted by the Protestant Reformation, think about them, United States, England, Germany, Holland. Those are the places where you saw the economic revolution take place. It's the mindset that I can please God. I can live my life for His glory even when I'm just changing a diaper. All of a sudden, that's a ministry now. I need to do it for God's glory. When you're a student, you can study for the glory of God. It's not just a step that's in your way of the really good stuff. No, being a student, you glorify God in the way that you study, in the way that you treat your professors, in the way you do good, honest work. So that is how a change in the doctrine of justification took root in the lives of all these people. And so finally, the third point is we're going to see, you know, how can we apply this in our lives? The reformers thought, well, how can we glorify God now in our worship? Well, why don't we quit doing what is the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church? Why don't we glorify God by giving Him in worship what He tells us He wants in worship? So they changed worship in Protestant churches. And still today, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, we sing the Bible. That all started during the Protestant Reformation. Before the Reformation, all the worship was done in Latin. Now we have scriptures in our English language. And when missionaries go to other parts of the world, they translate the Bible into those languages that the modern people had. Expository preaching became the norm for the reformers, and it's what we do here when we preach through books of the Bible and let the main parts of the text be the main points of the sermon. The Lord's Supper was simplified from all the rituals that went along with it to be a simple communing with God. And oh, by the way, now we can take the cup as well as the bread. The worship services started depending on the Holy Spirit, and so the Reformation caused a revival in prayer because we need the Holy Spirit to guide us in what we do. And it's not just the worship service, but church government was reformed as well as they sought to ask the question, how can we glorify God in church? So they looked at the Bible and they said, hey, everywhere there's churches, there's a plurality of elders. So let's have elders, plural, lead the church. It disseminates the power, so it's not just one pope, but there's a group of men, a group of wisdom that we can trust. People started being governed by their consent of electing their church officers instead of having a top-down tyrant tell them what to do. Churches became connected to one another because we see it in Acts chapter 15. The church has a body of doctrine and a form of worship and a form of government that's described in the scriptures. And so as we seek to please God and glorify God, not glorify ourselves, but glorify God alone in our worship, we do things now like the scripture says and not the way the Catholic tradition told them. How can we glorify God in our families? That's another question they asked. Before the Reformation, like I said, celibacy was exalted. Marriage, second class. But if you really want to be spiritual, you'll be single and celibate. That was the teaching before Martin Luther. And I mentioned earlier, Martin Luther took war against Aristotle's theories about women. So all the women that are in this church that have rights of a civilized world, and thank God that you do. Our culture is much better because you are equal to men. You can thank Martin Luther for that, because he's the one that changed the world when it came to women's rights. If you still want to see what Aristotle's philosophy looks like, just go look at some Middle Eastern country that has a Muslim worldview. You'll see it. They can't go to school. They can't drive. They tell you how to dress. But along comes Martin Luther, who had a high esteem of women. He also had a high esteem of marriage. His marriage to Catherine von Bora was for over 20 years, and it became the model marriage for all of his students and all of his followers. He loved being married to her. He loved being married to her. And that was the model for all of his followers. That changed marriage now, how that was looked upon. How can we glorify God through culture and society? Well, let's see. Now that we have a Bible in the common languages, we've got to teach people to read. So education followed everywhere, especially John Calvin. One of the things he instituted in Geneva was the Geneva Academy, where he taught the public how to read. And the reason for that is so that they could glorify God by understanding the scriptures and applying it to their lives. So schools emerged everywhere the Protestant Reformation touches. Of the first 126 universities in America, 123 of them were Christian, Protestant Christian universities for the glory of God, including Harvard, Yale, Princeton. All of those were Christian schools. Harvard was a school to train ministers. Now, it's not that way anymore, but that's how it was started. The New England Primer, the first textbook printed in America, it contained the Lord's Prayer, had a lot of Bible content in it. It had part of the document known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we use as part of our Confession of Faith. And between 1640 and 1700 in New England, studies have shown the literacy rate in men was between 89 and 95% during those years. The literacy rate among men went from almost nothing to 90-something percent. And they didn't keep track of women as much. So we had the scriptures in English. They sought the need to reform society by creating schools. And we have that in our own world, in our own household. How often do we treasure God's word? Do we realize how important and how blessed we are? If we went back 500 years, we wouldn't have a copy of the scriptures that we could read. They would have given anything to have the scriptures. Do we understand how blessed we are because of what God did through the Protestant Reformation? More areas, politics. freedom of the church from state control led to a separation of church and state. They were the same realm first, and now the church has its realm of influence, and the state has its realm of influence. And so we advocate for separation of powers. We don't have a church telling the state what it has to be. The reformers were also advocates of the rule of law. And so Geneva in John Calvin's time was a great place where the rule of law was what happened. It wasn't some church member saying, hey, I like him better than somebody else. And no, the rule of law runs the place. The political freedom met economic freedom. And so how can we glorify God in the marketplace? How can I glorify God in my work? Well, by working hard and doing excellent work. And all of a sudden, it was a boost for the economy. They fought for basic human rights, especially for women. Luther developed the doctrine of vocation, that people's jobs are a calling from God. And you perform that as if you are performing for God, because that's what you're doing. It doesn't matter whether your boss is looking or not. The dignity of labor. All legitimate work is seen as God's work and good. I mentioned the milkmaid that Martin Luther used to talk about. He said that our vocations are masks. We see a milkmaid, but behind the mask is God doing the work. So God provides for us through farmers, through grocers, through the bakers, through all of those things. And all of those realms of work, it's just as dignified as anything else. The arts, it went from church chants to actually having music we can relate to today. Before the Protestant Reformation, Greg Graff would have no job because there was no sense of rhyme. There was no sense of rhythm. There was no sense of meter. There was no sense of harmony. There was no sense of modern ideas of tonality. All those were created as the reformers wanted the congregation to be able to sing. Oh, by the way, the congregation never sang in churches. But then Martin Luther started writing hymns, and John Calvin translated the Psalms into the Psalter. So now the congregations could start singing, and now you have a need for a choir director, a choral professor. You have the need for singing in church and hymnals and all of these things. Why? Because the reformers had to make music simple and organized enough for congregations to be able to sing them. And therefore, a lot of these things that we just think have always existed had to be developed. The sciences, and this is the last one, that we could go on and on. Isaac Newton said that he was going to dedicate his life to know the Word of God, the Bible, and to know the works of God in creation. And so he set out to discover more about God as he saw God's work played out in creation. Johannes Kepler, the astronomer, he viewed all of science as man attempting to think God's thoughts after him. Johann Sebastian Bach, after he would do a composition, he would sign it SDG. Soli Deo Gloria, because everything he composed was for the glory of God, and he wanted his students to do the same thing. You see, living for God's glory changes things. And God used mighty men in mighty ways to change our world, to give us the modern civilization that we have just always assumed was like this. But it wasn't until Martin Luther and John Calvin and those great men came along. How about you? Whose glory do you live for? Do you live for God's glory alone? Or are you in it for yourself? Think about your job. Is it rewarding? Well, how you define rewarding? Well, modern times, our sinful modern thought is it's rewarding if it brings me pleasure or brings me prestige. That's a rewarding job. Martin Luther said, no, it's rewarding if it brings God glory and it serves other people. So you can be a milkmaid and they would consider that a rewarding job because it served the community and brought glory to God. What's your definition of a rewarding job? When you fly planes, do we fly for God's glory? Or do we fly it for a paycheck? When we do engineering work, do we do it for God's glory? Or do we do it for a paycheck? Do we look at jobs as, is this rewarding to me? Do I get fulfillment out of it? Or do we look at, does this serve the community and give God glory? That kind of thinking changed the world. It can change us as well. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we confess that we are too quick to think about our own glory and our own estate in what we do. But Father, we pray that you would give us the same zeal for your glory that moved these mighty men of history to risk everything living for your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.